Just this past week, there was a Senate confirmation hearing where an individual was asked by just an incredulous senator if he really believed, that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. Now, the candidate, to his credit, affirmed that view. He affirmed that, yes, Jesus is the only way, and the senator responded angrily by suggesting that such a view was not only wrong, but it was hateful. And that the candidate should therefore be disqualified from the position he was seeking for having held this view. Now again, to the candidate's credit, he did not back down from his beliefs. But overnight, all manner of journalists and the like joined together in condemning this man's very orthodox statements. Very orthodox statements and asserted that his views were wrongheaded and wicked. See, the message of the cross is a divisive one. If you tell people something benign, if you say God wants you to have your best life now, everyone will nod their head and say, great, I want to have my best life now too. I'm on the same page as God. Isn't this grand? If you say something benign, it's easy to have the whole world say, yes, yes, yes. But if you say something like Jesus Christ is the only means, he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him, you have thrown down a gauntlet. And increasingly, the world is taking up that gauntlet and hurling it right back. The message of the cross is divisive. The message of the cross will offend more than any other thing that we have to share in this book. The world thinks that the message of the cross is silly, that it is foolishness, and frankly, that it needs to make way for our brave, new, and enlightened world. Well, there were people in Corinth who thought the same thing. There are people in Corinth who thought that they were enlightened as well. People who thought that this message of the cross, this message of the divinity and death and resurrection of this Jewish carpenter, that was just goofiness, that anyone would believe in such a thing unto salvation. See, Corinth was a bit of a swanky city. It was a trade city, and its inhabitants were as worldly as they come in their age. And there was all manner of beliefs and practices in Corinth. And so as the church got planted in Corinth, as the church began to grow, the temptation that the local church had was to incorporate some of the world's views, the world's very progressive views, into their teaching, into their dogma, so that they might be thought of as being wise by the culture around them. In fact, that's just what progressive theology has always done. It bends and morphs to accommodate the desires and the trends of the world around it. Well, the Apostle Paul wanted none of that. And he wanted to disabuse the Corinthians of that impulse going forward. See, Paul knew that the church's accommodation to the wisdom of the age would end up being its downfall. And I can point to denomination after denomination that bears that out. Paul knew that accommodation to the wisdom of the age would hurt and destroy those churches that did so. And that's because the wisdom of the age runs counter to the teaching and wisdom of God. That's what we see throughout the first few chapters, really the whole of this book of 1 Corinthians. But when the people in Corinth failed to make that distinction, when the people in Corinth failed to understand that, they put themselves in just unbearable danger. Even if they didn't see that and understand it. But Paul did. And that was the nature of his warning. And that's why throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's forced to address all manner of just worldly nonsense that had crept in one way, shape, or form into the church. In fact, there is no other letter in all of Paul's epistles where he attempts to do so much spiritual triage across so many different issues where the world's wisdom and priorities had been blended in with those of God. So this is the context of this morning's passage. Okay, let's consider Paul's exact words now as we look at verses 18 and 19 of today's text. Verse 18 says this, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, to those who are dying. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." It is written. Now that points backwards. When you see that, he's pointing backwards to something in the Old Testament. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. That's what we see in verse 19. Now that's a reference. Something happened long ago. An example of a time when God's people trusted in the wisdom of the age, the wisdom of man, above and beyond the wisdom of God. It's a reference specifically to an event that happened a few centuries earlier when the people of Israel thought, you know what, it would be wise of us to trust in the Egyptians to come to our aid and to help us in this particular issue we're facing with the Assyrians who are coming against us. The people in that day trusted the Egyptians, but they didn't trust God, the God who would deliver them from the very Egyptians that they were now turning to for help. There's irony in this. The people thought it was wise to trust in their former oppressors rather than trust in a God who had just repeatedly come to their aid. See, the wisdom of man in any age, in any century, the wisdom of man does this. The wisdom of man says, aha, I am man and I am strong and I am autonomous. And to the extent God exists, he's a satellite in orbit of me. And every now and then, he'll reach down and he'll do something to help us out. But all other times and occasions, hey, I'm left to my own. This is the understanding of man. The wisdom of man regularly puts God on a shelf and leaves him there. And God is behind this plate of glass, you know, in case of emergency, you're supposed to break. That's the way God's people have regularly dealt with God. Old Testament, New Testament, modern church age. The wisdom of man regularly puts God on a shelf. This is wrong. And God is speaking to that here in 1 Corinthians. Now, that said, when he talks about, I'm going to destroy the wisdom of man because it's no good, when he says this, it would be understandable if what God was addressing was the ideas and philosophies in our culture that are just dopey. It would be understandable if God wanted to destroy the obviously silly things that we cleave to. If God had said, I will destroy the idiocy of the buffoons, that would have been understandable, but that's not what he said. Is I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Not the idiocy of the buffoons. That goes without saying. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. That tells us something about just how wise we are. That tells us something. But that said, again, I want you to notice that what he's calling out here are not our most worthless schools of thought, but it's our most shrewd and most peer-reviewed ideas that he's identifying. You know, even our correct assessments, even the things we're right about, even our correct assessments about the world around us fall short. No matter how far we can map the galaxy, no matter how full our libraries might become, the reality is that whatever we attempt to measure or study, we're just scraping at the surface. Scraping at the surface in an understanding of these things. And in that sense, our wisdom really is nothing compared to God's. We understand 1/1 billionth of what the cosmos is. God understands the reality of every molecule that upholds it. Our understanding, our wisdom, it's nothing. You'd be blown away with a breath of God. It's nothing compared to the wisdom that he possesses. And our pretense to think that we're wise in our culture, our pretense in trying to look wise and shrewd and like we're the judge of God and we weigh him on our scales, that just makes us look silly. You know, I'll use an example. Over the years, I've watched a lot of movies and read a lot of books that deal with the legal system, that deal with the law. You could argue that I know some of the basics. I know what object, Your Honor, and I sustain this and so forth. I know the basic terminology and, you know, how it works, probably like most of us. And because of that, if I was to, you know, a dinner party or something, if I was to talk a little bit about legal matters or some case that's going on in the public eye, I might look, you know, very dimly like I knew what I was talking about. However, whatever pretense I have would end at the very moment that an actual lawyer shows up, that someone who actually knows what they're talking about enters the room. In the same way, when God hears man's thoughts on everything from theology to anthropology and up and down the line, when God hears our efforts, especially to find independent meaning and truth apart from him, when he hears our efforts to, you know, put him in a box and to measure the scope of God, when he understands our efforts to try to understand him and all his deep mysteries, he laughs. What did he say in Isaiah 44? He says this, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. He says, as far as the heavens are above the earth, so far Are my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts? Now that's not God bragging. That's God just being realistic. It falls in the job description of God being God. If God is who he says he is, if God is who he has to be, then of course his wisdom and his ways are going to be greater than ours. You know, I'd use a comparison, like as great as our wisdom is above that of the ant or the cricket. But that's not even a good enough comparison. So far removed is God's understanding and his ways above ours. To think otherwise is to make a grave error. But it's an error we make all the time. We regularly think that we will measure God. We regularly think that we have the means, the very limited means, to calibrate the world around us and down into all of its nuances. With that said, if God holds man's most esteemed wisdom in such a dim light, which he really has to, again, if he's God, if he holds our wisdom in such a dim light, then how much more derision must he have for the sort of anti-God and man-centered thinking that fills our institutions of higher learning? How much derision must he have for the sort of thinking that fills just the newspapers and the every time you turn on the TV? How much derision must he have for all those institutions and all those people who pretend to be wise and scholarly but want to think that we came from monkeys rather than that we have a creator? How much derision must he have for those who reject and deny the direct revelation of himself? And furthermore, how much fury must he have towards those who would say that his son was a charlatan and that his death accomplished nothing? Do you see the heartbeat of God when he says, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise"? If the wisdom of the wise can be found when you turn on the TV at home, how wise can our culture possibly be? And God says, "I'll have none of that. And I will deal with it all." Furthermore, he told us in verse 18, he says, "What I do offer you, the greatest truth I can extend to you, embodied in the person and work of my Son Jesus Christ, the greatest message I have for you, I know this much, because you are so confused, the message of the cross will be foolishness to you." The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. That is both an indictment and a warning. Okay, let's look at verses 20 and 21. Verse 20. Where is the wise? You can hear anytime God asks rhetorical questions, this is God as close as he gets to sarcasm. Where is the wise? Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. You know, this isn't going to be a point-for-point analogy, but when God calls out the wise and the scribe and the disputer, what would the modern equivalents of those things be? I think you could make a case. Again, it's not point for point, but I think a case could be made. The modern equivalent of these things are the academics, the journalists, and the lawyers or the politicians, all wrapped up in one. And when God asks the rhetorical question of where are these guys, and he's asking it through Paul's writing, of course, but when he asks where are these guys, he's saying they're not fit to stand or to contend in my presence. What they know or what they think they know isn't enough to get their parking validated in heaven, let alone for them to set foot in my throne room and discuss with me. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe and the disputer? They don't hold a candle to my understanding of what I have made. So God asks these as rhetorical questions. And then he again declares in verse 20 that the wisdom of these groups is just foolishness in his sight. In other words, the wisdom of the most powerful institutions of either Paul's day or our day has been weighed on the scales of God and has been found lacking. Now, there are a lot of examples we could choose of this. a lot of examples of the foolishness of man that we parade around as wisdom. It's a lot of foolish things that we do and say in our culture, but if I had to pick one, I'd say this. I'd say one of the silliest things that we increasingly do in our own era is when we legitimize competing truths. When we take two things that are not equal, two things in fact that are the antithesis of each other, and say that they both have merit and standing, that they are both true, when we legitimize competing truths. See, our culture has grown to see truth as relative, and when truth is relative, you can do all manner of things to it. When it's not fixed, you can do all manner of things to truth. It becomes a moving target. And so you hear statements like, there's truth in everything. There's truth in every belief. There's truth in every view under the sun. Whenever we hear about truth being relative, you also hear the statement that what's true for you is not necessarily true for me. Oh, dear heavens. I could go on about this. In the eyes of God, you know, that's got to look like a whole society swallowing a hand grenade. The truth is for you, and that's your truth, but I have my truth over here. What that appeals to is, again, it's a moving target. It's not a fixed star. And who wants to guide, what society wants to guide itself by moving targets? In the eyes of God, that's not wisdom. Say every belief is truth, whether it's about God or anything else. That's not wisdom, it's the exact opposite. That's the sort of thing that ends in a society's destruction. Now, is truth relative? No. As a church, should we yield to multiple truths with regards to the divinity of Jesus or the authority of the Word? Dear heavens, no. Even on just basic levels. If we had two different guys and they disagreed about, say, the sum of 1 plus 1. One guy says, 1 plus 1 equals 2. The other guy says, well, 1 plus 1, you know, if you bend time and space, maybe it equals 3. No, that's not the way it works at all. If someone is to say 1 plus 1 equals 3, we can authoritatively say, you are wrong, sir. This is not the way it works. Whenever you affirm that one claim is true, 1 plus 1 equals 2 and nothing less and nothing more, whenever you affirm one claim is true, you must deny its antithesis. It goes to follow that if you affirm one truth, you are denying its antithesis. The old Westminster Confession, all the theologians of yore, Francis Turretin, who I did my systematic study through, they understood this. They understood that you have that which you affirm and that which you deny. And to do otherwise is silly. It's nutty. What kind of culture does that? Ours. We throw logic out the window. One of the most basic premises of logic is the law of non-contradiction. Something cannot be A and also not A at the same time. Law of non-contradiction. 1 plus 1 is never going to equal 3, no matter how much mathematical gymnastics you want to toss it through. Well, that said, when it comes to faith, when it comes to our beliefs in our day and age, when we as a church and we as a body assert to a singular truth, particularly with regards to who God is and what He has called us to, any assertion of a singular absolute truth in our day and age is met with absolute derision. Why? Because truth has become a moving target. And you can just see God looking down at that. That's facepalm. Just, oh my stars, what in the world are you people doing? That is a dead end, God would convey to us. But because we believe that, because we believe there's a singular absolute truth, we look silly in the world. When we declare what Jesus declared, that I am the way and the truth and the life, and there's no means unto the Father but through me. When we declare that with the authority and conviction of Jesus, we face all manner of backlash. Why? Well, A, because it's not inclusive, and B, because there's many roads to heaven. You can't believe that Jesus is God. You can't believe that He was perfect and right. You can't believe that what He says is authoritative when He makes that statement if you throw it under the bus in the name of wanting all beliefs to be true. You would think that the world would want us to be consistent about our position, because goodness knows I want my plumber and lawyer and dentist to be consistent. But you know, the world says, no. You got to change up what you think and what you do. The book may have said this long ago, but times change. A church that believes that will be flatlining before you know it. In any case, the fact that the world disputes with us in such a way should not be a surprise to us. Scripture regularly tells us that if we're honest about what we believe, it's going to offend the world around us. And when it does offend the world around us, we shouldn't be shocked and go, oh, that's the way it works. Scripture tells us this is going to happen. It tells us that the hearts of the unregenerate, which we once were, the hearts of the unregenerate are hardened towards the gospel. And it will be opposed at every turn. If you can't see that, even in our Bible Belt culture, you're missing it. You're missing the boat here. The gospel runs counter to the wisdom of the age. The gospel runs counter to man's fallen nature. The gospel emphasizes our problem with sin. The world doesn't like to talk about sin. Or it redefines sin so that nothing is sin. The gospel emphasizes our reliance upon God, the world, and the wisdom thereof. Emphasizes our own strength and standing, and free agency. The gospel emphasizes our need for His Word. Our need for a direct revelation from the one who made us. Our culture emphasizes the words of Oprah and whoever happens to have the most powerful megaphone in the culture at any one time. The gospel emphasizes our call to bend the knee to our Maker. The world emphasizes worshiping at the idol of self. And when the gospel says this, when the gospel says that the death of one guy on Calvary long ago was sufficient to save our souls from death, the world sneers at that and says, how can it be so? If you reject the divinity of Christ, then I would accede to their view. But I don't. Because I don't reject the divinity of Christ because my faith hinges upon it. Now our faith rises or falls on that truth claim. That Jesus is the Son of God, that He is God in the flesh. And when He came down on Calvary, He took our sins upon Him. And that when we believe in Him unto faith, our sins are imputed to Him and His righteousness is granted to us. That is the hallmark of our belief. We believe that we done messed up. We are sinners. We broke the laws of one who is greater than ourselves, and we therefore stand in the train tracks of His wrath. But the gospel tells us that Jesus Christ, God Himself, came down in real time and space. He paid the punishment. He took the cup of God's wrath. He drank it down on our behalf. Because of what He has done, what His work was, not our works, but His work, we have hope. And our salvation, therefore, hinges not on what we do from now until we die to earn His good pleasure, but hinges on our trust and our acceptance that Jesus is the Son of God and He really died to save me. We are saved by faith through grace alone, not of works that any of us would have a reason to boast this morning, because we don't. Now, if we want to call that foolishness, if anyone in our culture wants to call it foolishness, that's fine. If you want to reject that statement in favor of works-based theology or in favor of a God that better suits your tastes and presuppositions, then fine. God is not fragile. God is not Tinkerbell. His wings are not going to drop off if you don't believe in Him. But know this. If you do reject Him, you'll have to come to terms with what verse 21 said. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. All else are perishing. Because salvation hinges on this. When Jesus says, I am the way and the door, He means, I am the singular means unto that which you need most. You reject me, you reject hope itself. Okay, let's look at our final verses, verses 22 through 25. Verse 22. For the Jews request a sign, and Greeks, meaning the Gentile people, seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In the first century, the Jews, the Gentiles, people of every culture, tended to seek God on their terms. And they tended to come up with a God that they liked and cut Him out of whole cloth, so to speak. But they sought God out on their terms, and they had presuppositions that needed to be fulfilled before they would then reward that God with their belief. Well, Paul knew that the Jews had been given all manner of signs. That's what they desired. Well, they'd been given all the signs they could possibly want for centuries. In fact, when Jesus came, he did all measure of things that blew the minds or should have blown the minds of those that saw them, not the least of which was his resurrection. They done had signs, all manner of signs, all sorts of miracles, and yet those miracles had not converted them. I tell you, if you were not a believer today and God were to write up in the clouds, Jesus is the Son of God, right now, and we were to go out to see it, that would not be enough to convert you by itself. In time, you would dismiss it. You'd say, what a freak weather occurrence there was this morning. Oh, my goodness. Which is, in effect, what men and women do when they champion evolution and the coordination and orchestration of a whole universe. They say, oh, what a freak occurrence this is, how wonderful this is. And they deny, when they look at the created realm, they deny a creator. The point is that signs aren't going to save you in of themselves. Can they be helpful? Well, sure. There's a reason God did them. They pointed to who he was, validated what he said, but they don't convert people. And as for the Greeks, who were not as big on the signs, but they're really big on wisdom. Well, they had pondered wisdom for almost, it seems like, eons, and all it had done was drive them further into paganism, further away from God. All for all their wisdom, for all their study, for all the Socrates and Plato's and Aristotle's and all these shrewd, wise guys and the long beards and all the things that they had done, all of their writings and all of their thinking, all these things had only driven them further into paganism and further away from God. Why? Because God was not the source, an object of their study in this culture. Paul knew that. He'd been in Athens, been in Corinth, he'd been in Ephesus, he'd been all manner of places. He understood this. The things that these cultures, whether they were Jews or Greeks, Jews or Gentiles, cultures of any age, the things that these cultures thought that they needed in order to understand God had proven to be entirely insufficient in of themselves. Science hadn't got them there. Their wisdom and schools of higher learning hadn't gotten them there. Why? Because those things are not the means into heaven. Signs and wisdom can be good things, and God has a place for them in his economy, absolutely. But they will accomplish absolutely nothing apart from the gospel. The gospel is what Paul calls, both in Corinthians and in Romans, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You try to build a church on all manner of other things and you sideline that, you made a mistake. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That is the bedrock on which we stand and which we dare not move. The gospel. That's why Paul emphasizes the gospel so strongly here. Particularly in verse 22, he says that the Jews request a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. You know, if our church is to be known in the time ahead for any one thing, if our church is to make a stand in the days ahead, then let it be this. We preach Christ crucified. And when our culture inevitably opposes that, when our culture inevitably comes against us, when the world tells us that they've got it all figured out amongst their wisdom and institutions, when the torches and pitchforks come one day, we declare this. We preach Christ crucified. See, a crucified and risen Christ is not optional for we who believe. It is the fulcrum of our faith. It's the cornerstone of our church. Let's pray.
This has been a sermon by Pastor Toby Holt of Christ Presbyterian Church in Marietta, Georgia. If you would like to hear other sermons by Pastor Holt, please visit our website at www.christpca.org, or you can find us on sermonaudio.com.